So this morning we're going to be in a very obscure text, John chapter 3. Maybe you've never heard of it. Just kidding. So we're going to be looking at John 3:16 today, as well as John 14 and 15, and then John 17. We're going to be jumping between there and Numbers 21, which is the story of the bronze snake. And if you're following along in our Bible Through the Year program, Numbers 21 came up today. Totally unplanned. That's a God thing. So it's really cool. So if you haven't done your reading for today after this sermon this morning, go back and check it out, and you're going to get a whole new understanding of that passage. So it's really awesome. But this narrative is part of a conversation that Jesus had with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, I've talked about Pharisees a few times, and I've had someone come up to me and ask me, what is a Pharisee? And I'm like, oh my gosh, I missed an opportunity to explain what Pharisees are. Well, Pharisee comes from this Hebrew word, perushim, and it just means a person who's set apart. The Pharisees came to be in 400 or 500 years before Jesus came along. And it came about because the Greeks were trying to make Jewish people live more like Greeks, in other words, by the flesh, than they were instead of living by the Word of God. And so it got really bad. This guy named Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig in the temple, desecrating the temple. It's really awful. And so a couple of key groups rose up during that time. You might have heard of the Maccabees. Anybody ever heard of the Maccabees? So the Maccabees got up and they kicked the Greeks out. And this is when they cleansed the temple. This is where Hanukkah comes from, where they purified the temple for 8 days. Well, at the same time as that, this group of religious people called the Pharisees, they rose up also. And their origin was good. They believed in living pure lives, ceremonially pure lives. Up to this point, you only had to be ceremonially pure when you went to church. In other words, when you went to temple, you had to be ceremonially pure. And other times, I mean, it's not that you shouldn't live, they weren't living for God or whatever, but it was extra special when they went to the temple. Well, the Pharisees said, whatever we do at temple, we should live that way all the time. We should live lives that are separate from the way the Greeks are doing things. So it's a little bit complicated, but that's where they came from. Now, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, these people have taken that to the outer limits, basically. I mean, they're just super into these rules and regulations that they thought made them righteous, but really had drove a wedge between themselves and God and caused other people to not live for God also. So that's the Pharisees. This particular setting, this particular evening that Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, this happens right after Jesus had come to town for Passover. This was not the Passover where he died, but this was one or two Passovers before that. And early on, in other words, early on in Jesus' ministry, he comes into town, and he clears out all the money changers from the temple. He does a bunch of signs, a bunch of miracles. People are believing in Jesus, and so that's kind of the setting. And so that right after that evening after that, Nicodemus at night comes and finds him, and he says, "Teacher, we know that you're from God; otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do all these miracles." Now, instead of saying to Nicodemus, "Thank you so much for validating me," you know, thanks so much for validating my ministry. I'm so glad to know that I'm on good terms with some of you, you know, some of you Pharisees and Sadducees. But what Jesus says to him, hey, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. So the way Jesus explains it is through this story that we're going to read a little bit later from Numbers chapter 21. But before we get into that, why don't you stand for the reading of our main passage today, which is John chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. The Bible says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that God loves us. Or sometimes it's hard to believe that we're loved. And the reason is because we know who we are when no one is looking. We know who we really are, and it's hard for us to love ourselves. Therefore, it's hard for us to understand how God could love us. But what we're going to learn today is that God loves us so much that he didn't hold back from giving us his very best. And that in having faith in him, looking unto him for our salvation, we are made right with him. We are restored to right relationship with him. And the process whereby this happens is that God illuminates us. He illuminates us to his truth. The next thing that happens is that God, we learn from that illumination that God atoned for our sin, bringing us close to him. And finally, we're going to learn today that God did not come into this world. Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world, but to save it. Amen. Now, but you might be wondering, what does the story about a bronze snake on a pole, what does that have to do with John 3:16? It's kind of strange. Well, I'm going to tell you the story. I'm going to read this passage of scripture. You don't have to stand for it. It's a really interesting passage. And again, for those of us who are going through that, through the Bible reading, you're going to read this today, the whole chapter. It's really interesting. Actually, this is a very exciting part of Numbers. How many people are excited about reading Numbers? I am. There's a lot of interesting stuff in the book of Numbers. A lot of failures and a lot of redemption going on in this book. It's a fantastic book. It's a book of transformation. It's a book of transition. It's a book of miracles. It's a book of power. And hopefully you're going through it. But this is the story about the bronze snake. So this is from Numbers 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor, talking about the Israelites, along the route to the Red Sea, to go around Edom. Edom was in the, so if you're looking at Jerusalem, it's down south and to the east. It's on the southern end of the lake or the Dead Sea, just east of that. Moab was in the northern area of the Dead Sea. Edom was in the southern area of the Dead Sea. Anyway, I'm sure you really wanted to know where that was at. Anyway, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on the pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So let me explain how this relates to us, how this relates to John 3:16, and how it relates to us. And then I'll get into my three-part sermon. Okay, so first is that these people, they complain against God and Moses. These were people who did not, it's kind of weird. As Christians, we have the Bible, we come to church, and we have a faith in a God that we read about in the Bible. But really, except for what God does in our personal lives, how he ministers to us, all we really know is what we put our faith in, which is what we read in the Bible. Are you with me? These people, on the other hand, every day saw a column of smoke in the middle of the camp. When the column of smoke lifted up and moved, the whole camp moved. When the column of smoke was stationary, they built their camp around that part. They saw that with their eyes. They saw a physical manifestation of God. Not his full glory, but there was no doubt in anybody's mind that that column of smoke represented the presence of God among them. You with me? At night, instead of a column of smoke, it was a column of fire. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that that was a visual proof that God was there. That food that they were insulting God about, that tasteless food or whatever they talked about, that was that manna. Every day, from the time they left Egypt to the time they got into Canaan and started eating the food out of Canaan, this manna was on the ground for them to pick up and eat it. They harvested it and made food out of it. There was a physical representation of God with them, sustaining them all the time. And they complained against him. Now, what's really horrible about that at this point is that we're six chapters on the other side of them having sent spies into the land, 12 spies, 10 spies comes back, says, we cannot take those people. There's giants in the land. Let's go back to Egypt. So God said to that first generation, you're not going to go into the camp. You're not going to go into the land. Your children are. Now, that was a huge low point for the nation of Israel. So on the way back, but what happens after that is that God begins to clear out the first generation. The second generation is rising up, and they're headed towards the promised land. They get to this place called, near a place called Arad. A-R-A-D, and they were fighting against this king of Arad. Now, I've been to Arad. It's a really great little town. It's kind of in the northern border of the Negev desert. And so this king of Arad had captured a few Israelites, and the people prayed to God for permission to go to war with this king of Arad, get their people back, and keep moving. And God let them do it. They had asked the Lord, if you'll let us win, we'll devote this whole thing to you. We'll devote the whole of Arad to you. I swear we're going to get to John 3:16 in just a minute. So they win that battle, and they're on this high. So they're thinking everything's going great. Okay, they get back on the road. They're headed up north, and they go from that victory, and now they're back in the desert again. And so they complain against Moses. They complain against God. They knew who they were complaining against. They were complaining against God and against Moses, God's representative. And so that's when God decided, you know, I've had enough of you guys. I'm going to send these serpents in there. Now, what's interesting about this plague that happens to them, it's kind of like what happened to the Egyptians, right? The Egyptians were rebelling against God too, and God sent all these plagues. But in their case, God would take the plague away. Right? He plagued the Egyptians with something and he would take the plague away. That's what the Jews were asking God to do. Or he was praying or asking Moses to pray for them to take that sin away, or that those snakes away, which represented sin. Right? But God said, I'm not going to take the snakes away. I'm going to give you something. Put the snake on a pole. You look at the snake whenever you're bit and you're going to be fine. He was asking them to obey out of faith. The problem with the Israelites that the whole time was a lack of faith. Their prayer problem was a lack of faith in God. Folks, they had a lack of faith in a God that they could see. Do you hear me? They could see God, not his full glory, not his full representation, but they knew that God was among them because you and I don't have that. We have church, we have our relationships, we have this pretty cross in our church, but I mean, we don't have what they had. We have him living inside of our hearts. But God says, I'm not going to take that from you. I'm not going to take that sin away from you, but I'm going to give you something that if you look to this, if you will obey and look at this out of faith, you're going to be healed. So that's the context. So Jesus knew that. On one hand, Nicodemus, this Pharisee, did not understand what Jesus was talking about. So I'm several thousand years outside of what happened with the Israelites. Are you with me? Because I'm all over the road right now. I'm like a Dubuque springtime. You know, I'm all over the road with temperatures and whatever. So Several thousand years later, now we have Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Jesus knows that Nicodemus is not understanding a word that's come out of his mouth. Jesus is talking about new life. He's talking about being born again. But Nicodemus is like, well, how does a person go back into their mother's womb? And I can just see the look on Jesus' face. He's like, it's not a physical rebirth I'm talking about. You know, you must be born of water and spirit, you know, flesh and spirit. So Jesus is talking to the Nicodemus about a spiritual rebirth. Jesus said to him, just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What Jesus is saying that the problem with people, the problem is that people are born in sin. People are dead in their sins, and they must be born again. When Nicodemus came to him saying, hey, we know you're from God, otherwise you couldn't be doing these miracles. What Jesus did was go straight to the heart of Nicodemus's problem, straight to the heart of Nicodemus, his own personal situation. He said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an impossible chasm for us to cross. We cannot save ourselves. The Pharisees were committed to this lifestyle. They had been living this way for several hundred years. They were committed to this lifestyle of purity. And why? Because they believed that what was happening to them with the Greeks and the Persians and the Babylonians several hundred years before and the Romans in their day was because of sinfulness, was because they weren't living by the Word of God. They believed that they were living just like the Israelites did on the way up from Egypt, in constant disobedience, a constant lack of faith. And so they believed that in order for their situation to be reversed, that they would have to live out the ceremonial laws, the pure moral law of the Word all the time, not just when they went to temple, but in every facet of their life, because sin had gotten into every facet of their life. They thought that the only way that they could be right in the eyes of God and to get back into His good graces so that all these people would be kicked out of their land would be if they were to live out the Bible. That sounds fine. If we do all the right things, we'll enjoy some blessing. But Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, you must be reborn in order for this to be this what you're seeking for to be a reality in your life. Okay? So that's kind of the context. So the big thing is, in order for this to happen, in order for that new life to happen, they couldn't do all the right things. They had to have a savior. They had to have a mediator. They had to have somebody that they could look to that would take their place. And so the main idea is that like God imputed Israel's sin unto that snake, that bronze snake in Numbers 21, God imputed our sin unto Jesus. Okay? Now this is so huge. This is a major paradigm shift. Jesus is putting himself on the same kind of, he's drawing a parallel between himself and this snake. Back in Moses' time, right? When we look back at that time, actually, from Genesis chapter 1 to Malachi, we think of that as the Old Testament. We call that the Old Testament. And it's the law, and it's the mean God, right? The vengeful God, the mad at us God. And then from Matthew chapter 1 to Revelation, we look at that as, you know, that's the New Testament, that's the grace God, that's the gracious God, that's the loving God, that's the kind God. But the reality is, it's all God, it's all His love, it's all His grace. If we believe that the love of God was the par excellence of God's love for us was Jesus on the cross, and we have to also believe that snake that God had told Moses to raise up was also an act of love. God provided that for them, that if they would look to that snake, that bronze snake, that they would have that healing. And that Jesus being risen being on that cross was also an act of love. All of it is God's love. Okay? Because our sin was imputed unto Jesus, we need only to look at him and believe that he has already paid our debt and that we're clean in his sight. It's looking unto him in belief that we were united with him in crucifixion and united with him in resurrection. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you were united with him when he died and united with him when he raised the dead? That means that you and I were in his thoughts and in his mind when he was on that tree. You and I were in his thoughts and in his mind when he rose again. He thought about you as individuals and me too. Believing this in our hearts and confessing it with our mouths is how we look to Jesus. And as those Israelites looked to the bronze serpent on the pole for their deliverance from those vipers. Okay, it's the same kind of. It's similar. Unlike the Israelites who knew the God they sinned against, we were born ignorant of God's love, and ignorant of our sin and condemnation. We're born in this world completely dark in our sin. The Israelites knew the God they complained against, and they knew that Moses represented God to them, and so they complained against him. Okay, they knew that. That was the difference. The challenge is for the here and now, for us, is explaining how we're like Nicodemus. Okay, how are we made like Nicodemus? How do we get into his shoes? Because what Jesus is talking about in John 3:16 is part of that conversation with Nicodemus. So how are we in a similar shape as him? What is the common denominator between us and him? Well, there's a couple of things that are made clear that are the common denominator. First is that we're ignorant of who Jesus is. Nicodemus, for all of his biblical training, didn't understand who Jesus was. Some of the Pharisees, they thought that Jesus was some kind of, you know, maybe a prophet or maybe some kind of, you know, supercharged preacher, but they didn't realize who Jesus was really. They didn't know who he really was. And so we're kind of like that. We come into this world not knowing who Jesus was. And the other way that we're made like him is that Jesus illuminated Nicodemus in a way that was personal to him. Jesus said, you know, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And so there's a back and forth between him and Nicodemus. How can a person be an adult and go back and be born again? And so they're going back and forth, and then, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, how can you, being a teacher of Israel, not understand what I'm talking about? And then Jesus explains it through the serpent. But God illuminated us too. When at some point in our life, somebody told you about Jesus. At some point in your life, someone told you what it meant to be a sinner. At some point, somebody told you what it meant to have a. There was a man named Jesus who died for your sin and rose again. I've told this story before. For me, I was 6 years old. I was on the street, and this other little kid came up to me and told me about Jesus. And that night, I went home and I prayed. I just knew that Jesus was there with me, and I was born again that night in my bedroom. Very personal experience. I can't remember last week, but I can remember what that was like when this other little kid. It's something great. The Lord always comes and visits you in a way that you can understand. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in a way that he could understand. And God speaks to you in a way that you can understand. And that's all about his illumination. He illuminates your heart. He makes you aware of not only your sinfulness, but for your need of a Savior. And he goes beyond that. He not only tells you about your need for a Savior, but he tells you who that Savior is, and that's Jesus. Jesus came to this earth to save you from your sin. Okay? All right, so the next thing, actually I'm already in my first point. All right, the next step in understanding, this is all about understanding how the love of God transforms us, how he transforms us, saves us by faith. After God illuminates us, after we're illuminated for our need for a Savior, The next thing that happens is that the love of God atones. We learn that. So Jesus, in putting himself in the place of this bronze serpent, he's telling Nicodemus that he's the mediator. And he's also the object of God's wrath, taking Nicodemus' place. All right, so back in the number story, Moses is the mediator, right? The people go to Moses and they ask him to ask God to take the snakes away. But God tells Moses to put this serpent on this bronze serpent, or to build a serpent, put it on a pole. All right, so Moses does that. But in putting himself in this place, Jesus is saying that he is the mediator. He's the one that goes between the people and God. And the interesting thing about this is that this object, this serpent, was put on this pole. And there's a place in Scripture, and I think I have it in my notes, but anything that's suspended between earth and heaven is cursed. Okay? When a person, actually, shelve that for a second. I'm going to get there, and I've got some really great notes for that. Jesus has become the object of God's wrath, taking Nicodemus's place. Instead of dying of snake bites, the people needed only to look at this bronze snake, and they were immediately healed. That's so much different than God just taking these serpents away. God could have done that. God could have taken away the problem from them, and things would have been fine. But they had to look at him. They had to have faith that what was going to happen was they were going to be healed. That was a big step for the Israelites. They did not do faith very well. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that because of Christ becoming the curse for him, Nicodemus needed only to look at him, Jesus, to him for salvation, and he would be saved. So the linchpin of this transaction is the atoning purpose of the cross. Jesus atoned for our sin by becoming the curse of sin. When he was lifted up on the cross, he was suspended on a tree. And this is kind of what I was about to break into this, and I didn't have my notes. So Deuteronomy 21 talks about this. A very interesting story. Deuteronomy, it's after Numbers, and Deuteronomy was written to the second generation of the nation of Israel, after the first generation had been culled away, and they're in the Jordan Valley, right on the other side of the river from Jericho. They're about to take Jericho, and so there's kind of a recapitulation of the law. You with me? So that's Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So, for a hanged man is cursed by God. That bronze serpent became the curse. Those snakes were sent as a curse to the nation of Israel for their lack of faith. They knew God. They knew the God that they were complaining against. These serpents were a curse from God. It was a punishment for their lack of faith. But he also provided a means for them to be saved out from under that. He himself provided that curse on this serpent. And all they had to do was look to that serpent when they were bitten, and they would be healed. So what Jesus is saying is that Jesus is becoming the curse. Jesus became our curse for our sin. We were born with this curse from sin. We were born by nature objects of God's wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so without him to become a curse, without him to be that atonement for our sin, we could not be born again. We could not be born again, made new by his love. So the key phrase there is he is a hangman is cursed by God. Jesus was cursed by God on that cross. Did he deserve it? No. On the contrary, he became our curse, as Paul writes in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. The reason that that John 3:16 is the ultimate in God's love. The reason why it's the most famous verse, people know about this verse all over the place, because of His love. His love is it's epitomized by Him becoming a curse. Jesus became our curse, which was that greatest act of God's love for us. So do you see how the serpent, the bronze serpent story, is how it explains how we must be born again? It's not by jumping back into the mother's womb as Nicodemus has thought. It's by realizing that we are dead in our sins without Christ. And that believing that he absorbed God's wrath for us. And believing we're born again into new life. And the reason why we're born again into new life, and this is the best part. Verse 17, it says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn you, but to save you through Him. What really transformed me personally this week in getting ready for this is that, you know, Jesus didn't come down on this earth to condemn you. He didn't come down on this earth to tell you that you're a bad person. He didn't come down to this earth to tell you that you're not good enough. He came down to this earth to save you. He came down to this earth to take your place. He came down to this earth to take your punishment and my punishment for us. And it's not something that we could ever, deserve. We could never deserve what Jesus did for us. But it's for us to enjoy. Jesus is alive. Even though Jesus took our curse and He went to the cross for our sin, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and His Spirit is in your heart, and you have an inheritance. You have a future. You are in His family. You are inscribed on the palms of His hands. You are in His family. You can never do wrong because of Him. You're favored by Him. You're loved by Him. He didn't come to this world to condemn you at all. We were born into this world condemned. We were already condemned. We inherited condemnation, and we added to that our own sins. That's what we did. We were already condemned. Jesus came into this earth to take that condemnation on Himself. And then He died for us. And then all we need to do is to look at Him. Now, does this mean that we look at icons, you know, and find salvation? Does this mean that we look to this physical cross and find salvation because we can't, you know, thinking that it's if we see an image of Jesus that saves us? No. But we believe in the Jesus that we've heard about. We believe in the Jesus who someone witnessed to us. I'm so thankful about the Sunday school teachers, particularly here in this church, people that were brought into this world who never really knew what it was like to live in a bad situation, who have been comforted and nurtured by Sunday school teachers here in this church down through the years and even today. I'm so grateful, because that is how we are made to know, understand about Jesus. That's how Jesus is illuminated in our hearts when people tell us about Him. And then the next thing is that we find out that Jesus atoned for our sin. I meant to tell you this earlier, but when Jesus died for our sins, He did two things for us on the cross. One thing is that He expiated our sin. In other words, He paid for our sin. And the other thing is that He propitiated God's judgment on sin. He not only paid for our sin debt, but He also satisfied God's requirement for justice. Now, Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. So God sacrificed of Himself for you and I, right? It was His law that we sinned against, and that we inherited this sin and we added to that sin. And God would have been just to let us go. He would have been just to leave us condemned. But out of His grace, and out of the abundance of His love for us, He sent us a Savior. And so He did not come into this world to condemn you, but to save you. Amen? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his presence before his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.